I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts 2, the second chapter of Acts. It's page 1091 in your pew Bible. Acts 2. This morning, as I woke, I was aware of a dream I was having. I was in seminary, and I was late for chapel. I was the last one arriving at chapel, and it was a missionary who was speaking. So here I was, last one coming into chapel. It's a missionary speaker, and as I walk into the door, guess who's sitting there looking at me? Gladys Jones. Gladys Jones was sitting there looking at me. She didn't say a word, she just looked at me. And I felt guilty. For those of you who are new around here, Gladys Jones was our first missionary, was missionary in Japan for many decades, and was a very faithful, dedicated missionary servant. Interesting what comes out in our dreams. Do you remember the ministry evangelism explosion that came out in the 70s? Were any of you engaged in that evangelism explosion? You were. So was I, back in the 70s. So last week I heard about a pastor who was going to be training his people in evangelism explosion. You know, since he was going to train them in how to share their faith and how to witness and use this program, he thought he ought to read it himself. And so he read it, studied it, learned the presentation of the gospel that was presented there. And then he began to knock on doors. You know, I mean, he was doing this himself before he was going to train others. Began to knock on doors, and he found himself, as he knocked on doors, sort of secretly hoping that the people wouldn't be there as he went to the door. Well, in the course of time, as he did this, he was invited into someone's home, and he made the presentation of the gospel, went through the whole thing that he had learned, presented the gospel, came to the end, and, you know, according to the plan, he said to the person, "Well, would you like to become a Christian right now?" The person said, "Yes." He said, he didn't know what to do. He didn't know what to do next. He said, "Oh, can I come back next week?" He had to check out what he was supposed to do next. This is a true story. And it's illustrative of the fact that not even this pastor was ready to lead a person to faith in Christ. Well, I asked this morning, what about you? Are you ready? Can you lead a person to faith and trust in Christ? I mean, this is why we had John Cass here. Remember, John Cass was here before the Franklin Graham event in order to prepare us so that we could all lead someone else to faith in Jesus. It's been estimated that it takes 1,000 laypersons and 6 pastors 1 year to lead one person to Christ. That doesn't speak very well for us. Well, of course, every believer should be able to share the good news. Every one of us wants to be able to share the good news, ready to share the good news so that we can lead others to faith. We're studying the book of Acts. It would be very interesting for you to do what I did this last week. Just go through the whole book of Acts and see how many speeches there are. You know how many speeches there are in the book of Acts? I didn't know either. 20. 20 recorded speeches. We saw one in chapter 1. Peter addressed the church about the problem of the desertion of Judas and what they should do about it. We have a second speech in Acts 2. It's obviously very important. Matter of fact, 1/4 of the content of the book of Acts is speech. It's obviously very important to Luke that we know what the gospel is. That's why he records the presentation of the gospel again and again in the course of his book. Interestingly, as we study the book of Acts, as we look at these speeches, we see that there's a difference in the way it's presented. The apostles were sensitive to their audience as they presented the gospel. As they presented it to the Jews, they quoted the scripture because the Jews knew the scripture. As they presented the gospel to Gentiles, they quoted secular poets because Gentiles didn't know the scriptures. In Acts 2, we have Peter preaching in a very Jewish context. He is preaching to Jews in Jerusalem, and he is presenting the gospel. It is a rather long presentation. It goes from verse 14 all the way to verse 39. And this morning, I have asked Kylie to come and read the text for us. So, Kylie, would you come and read Peter's message? I think that's on.
Then Peter stood up with the 11. He raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what is spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses to the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. This is the word of God.
Thank you, Kylie. Question for you. Is this report of what Peter preached complete? Is every word that he said recorded? Yes, that's right. It's a sermon outline or a sermon summary. Look at verse 40. With many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. I mean, it took Kylie, what, 3 minutes, 3.5 minutes or so to read the text. We are not to imagine that Peter's sermon was only 3 minutes long. But it is presented by Luke, the author, as a meaningful summary of the major themes of what Peter preached. He wants us to know that. That's why he presents these outlines. This, of course, is good biblical basis for sermon summaries as I present them in the bulletin week by week. I want you to know not every word that I said, but I want you to know the outline of what I said, so you can also do further research and check out whether what I am saying is true and biblical. The first point that Peter makes is God has sent the Messiah. The Old Testament prophets had predicted the coming of this great time. It will be a time, an era of salvation. It would be an era of the Spirit. The Spirit would be given when the Messiah would come. And Peter is explaining the reason why 120 people are all speaking out the praise of God in many different languages. These unlearned Galileans can do this. This is a great miraculous sign that God has brought forth the fulfillment of his promise. He quotes Joel 2, verses 28 to 32. He quotes it at length, and this is one of those messianic promises, and it predicts the coming of the Holy Spirit. Notice the words that he quotes in verse 17. It says, I will pour out my Spirit. The same language in verse 18. I will pour out my Spirit. That pouring out has happened. The messianic age has arrived. That's the significance, the meaning of the miracle you've just witnessed. That's what he's saying in his first point. The language that is used there for pouring out is strong language. It pictures a torrential rainfall. I was in the Philippines in 2003, spoke at a missions conference there, our conference for our missionaries. They were gathered together for their annual conference. And during the time I was there, we had a rainfall. And I had never seen it rain so hard. Rain just came down in sheets and buckets. The missionaries assured me, you've never seen it rain until you've seen it rain in the Philippines. It was amazing, the amount of water that was coming out of the sky. Well, that may be a picture of what has happened here. God has poured out his Spirit generously and liberally upon his people. So the Spirit of God has come, exactly as it was to be in the Messianic era. And it was also to be a time of salvation. Notice the last words of the quotation from Joel. It's in verse 21. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The Messianic era of salvation has come. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And immediately, Peter tells them what the name is. Look at verse 22. Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested by God, anointed by God. There were miracles that he did. God worked miracles and signs and wonders through him. You yourselves know it. I mean, this is Jerusalem. You know what he did. You saw what he did. Peter points to his life, his ministry. God gives you good news. Jesus is the Messiah. Yes, the Messianic era has come. That's why this miracle, all these people speaking in all of these languages, the Spirit of God has come. And Jesus is the Messiah. God anointed Jesus. God worked these miracles and signs and wonders through his life. And furthermore, God planned Jesus' death. Look at verse 23. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Jesus' death was they knew all about this. His death was very public. He had been crucified on a hill so that everyone could see it. was not news. What was news, what is new here, is that Peter is saying that God planned his death. He was handed over to you by God's set purpose. This was God's plan. And yet, he goes on to say, in one sentence, he says, you, with the help of wicked men, killed him by nailing him to a cross. Notice that both the sovereign predestinating plan of God is mentioned, and the responsibility of man is mentioned in the same sentence. Peter sees no contradiction between the two. We sometimes act as if God has predestined something, then we can't be responsible for it. That's not true at all. Peter mentions both in one sentence. Christ, the Messiah, died and was God's plan. And you, with the help of wicked men, handed him over to death. Christ died for our sins, the Bible teaches. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He died for our sins. What the Bible is teaching us, what God is teaching us, is that here we are, and we're guilty, we've all wandered away from God, and the wrath of the Almighty God is upon us because of our sin. God's wrath is falling upon us, and Jesus interposed himself between the wrath of God and us, and he endured it on the cross in our place. Jesus died for us. God planned Jesus' death. It was not only what you did. God planned it. And God raised him from the dead. Beginning at verse 24, Peter announces the resurrection. Now notice the relative length. He mentions the death of Christ in one sentence. But by comparison, from verses 24 to 32, he is presenting and proclaiming and proving the resurrection. There's reasons for that. His death was public knowledge. They didn't know that God planned it, but his death was quite well known. But now, Peter is proclaiming his resurrection. And he must prove the resurrection, and he offers two proofs. He first of all proves the resurrection by quoting Scripture. And there's a lengthy quotation. He quotes from Psalm 16. And insists that David, who is the author, was not writing about his own resurrection because David is dead. His body saw decay. His grave is still with us. No, he was a prophet. And he was writing about the resurrection of one who was yet to come, the Messiah or the Christ. Messiah is the Hebrew way of saying Christ. He was writing about the resurrection of the Messiah who was not abandoned to the grave. Notice verse 31. Seeing what was ahead, he, that is David, spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. Luke, who is the author of Acts, wants us to see how Peter is proving the resurrection. He's proving it by quoting Scripture. And he quotes Psalm 16. And that's the first testimony. And there's a second way that Peter proves it. He proves it, well, look at verse 32. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this fact. Now I want you to think about the picture here. Look at verse 14. Back up to verse 14. It says that Peter stood up with the 11 and he raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Now, so what we're to picture here is Peter is speaking, but there's 11 who are standing with him. They're all 12 of them are standing there together. So now when he comes to verse 32 and he says, God has raised him from the dead, and we are all witnesses of this fact. There are 12 men looking at them. And they are saying, we are the witnesses. This is the second proof. Not only did God announce beforehand the resurrection of the Christ, we are eyewitnesses. We stand before you. We know that he is risen. I asked this morning, this is bedrock for the Christian faith. The resurrection of Jesus is bedrock. If Jesus is not risen, we have no Christian faith. We have no gospel. We have no forgiveness. We have no hope. This is bedrock. I asked this morning, If you have doubts, do you doubt the resurrection of Jesus? I mean, you may say to yourself, look, they were eyewitnesses, I'm not. I never saw him alive. They did, but I haven't. I think of Thomas. Remember after Jesus' death and resurrection, Jesus appeared to 10. Thomas was not present. And Thomas refused to believe it. Thomas said, unless I put my finger where the nail prints were, unless I put my hand in his side, I will not believe it. A week later, Jesus appeared again. This time, Thomas was present. And Jesus said to Thomas, put your finger here. Reach your hand here and see my side. It is I myself. Thomas responded by saying, my Lord and my God. I want to remind you of Jesus' next words. Jesus said to Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Jesus pronounces his blessing upon us. We haven't seen him, but yet we believe. And Jesus' blessing rests upon us. We are called to believe on the testimony of the apostles. First of all, it's proven by Scripture. It was what God planned from all eternity and announced ahead of time in the Scripture. And secondly, we have the witness of the apostles. Furthermore, Peter has one fourth point. The fourth point is that God is exalted in the right hand of God. Beginning at verse 33, he speaks of his exaltation. Notice verse 33. Verse 33 says, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. There's that verb again. He's poured out the Spirit. Notice that in verse 33, all three persons of the Trinity are mentioned. He, that is Jesus, has received from the Father and has poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit, which you now see and hear. He's been exalted to God's right hand. That's what he's saying. And he proves it, first of all, by quoting Scripture. I mean, this is what he does. Three times, no fewer than three times, he quotes Scripture. He quotes from Joel and Psalms. Now the second time from the Psalms, Psalm 110:1. Psalm 110:1 says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This was a passage that Jesus himself had quoted. Now Peter quotes it, and he says, you're at my right hand. Sit at my right hand. We could paraphrase, in order to help you see what is being said here, let me paraphrase it a bit. This is what it means. The Lord, that is Yahweh, said to my Lord, Messiah, David is the author. He said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I humble your enemies. Notice the language, sit at my right hand. That's Peter's point. God has exalted him to his own right hand. Caesar is not Lord of this world. Jesus is Lord. Notice what he comes to in verse 36. Verse 36 is the conclusion and the thesis of the sermon. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, think about this. Think about that sentence. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord. He is the Lord of all. He's sitting at God's right hand, and you crucified him. You rejected him. That's what he's saying. You can see their response in verse 37. They were cut in half. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to these 12 men up here standing, to Peter and to the 11, brothers, what shall we do? What do we do? I mean, we've rejected our own Messiah, the one that's been predicted. We've been waiting for centuries. We rejected him. We turned him over to wicked men. They killed him. And God has exalted him to his own right hand. What in the world can we do? This is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is the Spirit of God at work in their hearts. They were so responsive, so moved to conviction and to need because of the work of the Spirit. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And Peter has a ready answer. Repent. Verse 38. Repent. Be baptized. Now the word repentance includes the idea of faith. Repent and believe is what he means. Repent from your sin, turn away. Repent means to turn away. Turn away from sin and turn to God. And believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as you cannot have a coin, if you have a coin, you always have a coin with two sides, a head and a tails. You can't have a coin with only one side. If you have a coin, you have two sides. And it's impossible to have repentance without faith. It's impossible to have faith without repentance. Here's the way the Apostle Paul puts it later in the book of Acts. He said, I have declared, this is Acts 20, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. So when Peter says repent, he means repent, turn from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ, Jesus who is the Christ. And you can confess your faith publicly in baptism. This is exactly what Ziggy was talking about. You confess your faith publicly in baptism. Now put yourself in the... Please try to understand this situation. Recognize that baptism was used among the Jews. The Jews baptized Gentiles. If you were a Gentile, not Jewish, and you wanted to become Jewish, you went through several rites, several ceremonies. One of the ceremonies was baptism. In order to become a Jew, join the Jewish community, you had to submit to baptism. Baptism is for Gentiles. You want to join, you're a Gentile, you want to join the Jewish community, you must submit to baptism. Peter is speaking in the very heart and center of Judaism in Jerusalem. He says to a crowd of Jews, it is you who must be baptized. You want to join the Jesus community? You must submit to baptism. And you must be baptized in the name of the one you crucified. Imagine the reversal this is. Only 7 weeks before, they had rejected Jesus, sent him to the cross, and he had suffered and died. Now, you must submit to baptism in order to join the Jesus community, and you must be baptized in the name of Jesus, the one whom you rejected and crucified. This is a dramatic reversal. This is repentance. And that's exactly what Peter is calling for. Notice what Peter's gospel promises. If you repent and believe, verse 38, if you repent and believe, then you will receive the gift, you will be forgiven all your sin for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I want you to look at the word forgiveness. Think about that word. You know, we all have our history, don't we? We all have our guilt. We all have our sin and our failures and our waywardness. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. All of us. No exception. We all have our shame. We all have all kinds of things that we don't want other people to know about because we're ashamed. We have sin and guilt in our hearts and in our lives. I want you to look at the word forgiveness. The promise of God is those who repent and trust in Jesus receive from God forgiveness of all sin. And you too will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice what Peter says in verse 39. This promise is for you, and it's for your children. And for those who are near and those who are far off, that includes us. It's for everybody, everyone. It's for everyone. For all whom the Lord our God will call. Well, many responded. We learn in verse 41 that those who accepted his message were baptized. They believed. They were baptized. There were about 3,000 that were added to their number that day. So the church grows from 120 to 3,120 after one sermon. That's the power of the Spirit. That's the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has come down. A great miracle has occurred. And God has moved thousands of Jewish people to trust in Jesus, the crucified one, as the Messiah. The church is born. As we look at this message, as I've looked at it very carefully, we see that this message is about God. God anointed Jesus. God did miracles through Jesus. God planned his death. God raised him from the dead. God exalted him to his own right hand. It's a message about Jesus. Jesus lived a life, performed miracles in his ministry. Jesus gave his life for our sins. Jesus was raised again. Jesus is exalted to God's right hand. He is the Lord and Christ. And all who believe in him, all who trust in him, will be forgiven and receive eternal life. Repentant faith in Jesus, followed by public baptism, and joining his church, is the way the Christian life begins. You repent, you trust in him, you confess your faith publicly in baptism, you join his church, you become part of the Jesus community. And this is the way the Christian life begins. And I asked this morning, I prayed this morning for you. If you're here this morning and you have not yet made this beginning, if you've not yet received Christ, trusted in him as your Savior and Lord, today is the day. You may receive him as your Savior and Lord today. And you may speak to me about baptism and joining the church. We want you to be baptized and join the church. Exactly as they did. I want you to think about the fact that I want you to recognize that Peter assumes that all people need this message. He's speaking to Jewish people. He's speaking to people who are steeped in the scriptures. He's speaking to people who are very religious. They've come from all over the world to observe Pentecost. Yet they all need Jesus. That's the only hope. Just as all people in Jerusalem need Jesus, so all people in Oneonta need Jesus. And look, please, again at verse 21. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's God's promise.